The millennial reign of Christ, it's one of the hardest things to understand. There's a lot of disagreement about it among various Christians, and a lot of tough questions about how things work during this time. And we're going to hit some of those tough questions this morning, and you may leave here this morning with more questions than when you came in. I hope not. I listened to several messages on this, preparing, and each one of those was around 70 minutes long. Don't worry, I'm not going to speak for 70 minutes. Most of what we learn about the millennium is not found in Revelation 20. We find passages that speak of this time of earthly peace and prosperity in Deuteronomy and Psalms, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, many of the minor prophets in all the Gospels and Acts. And yes, we do find a Revelation 20. There it very specifically talks about a 1,000-year reign. It's interesting that the word millennium is not actually in the text itself, but 1,000 years is, and that's where we get that. I've got this sentence at the top of your notes, and it says, reason you won't want to miss the millennium. And I'm not suggesting this is an event that you've got to RSVP to in the sense that the implication here is that you need to make sure that you are saved. I mean, I guess that would be your RSVP to the call of Christ, but you need to make sure you're saved. So when the millennium occurs, whether it is in your lifetime or years into the future, you will be there as a member of the kingdom. The millennium and beyond that is where a lot of the promises we find in the scriptures take hold in a very concrete way. And it will be a blessed time if you're saved. So open your Bibles to Revelation 19. I'm actually going to back up a little bit and start at the end of 19. And the chapters and verses in your Bibles, they're man-made divisions, and they weren't put in place till about the 13th century. And there are some places where there are chapter breaks, and they're just really poorly placed. And they result in a break in an idea or a break in a concept that really should flow together with what's going on in the next chapter. Don't get me wrong, chapters are a good thing. They help us to find verses. And I love that we've got those chapters and verses, but just because a chapter or a verse ends doesn't necessarily mean that the thought of the writer ends or changes. And we find that as 19 flows into 20. We see at the end of chapter 19, Jesus is overwhelmingly victorious at Armageddon. It's not even a fight. It is a slaughter. The entire opposing army is destroyed. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, who's left after that? That's an enemy. Well, the dragon. Satan. Satan has not been dealt with yet as we get to the end of chapter 19. But it just flows right into chapter 20. What's going to happen next? There's really no break or pause. And he says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And so it's like the Antichrist is in the pit, the false prophet, the army's gone. Then I saw an angel coming down. He's going to take care of the rest of business here. He comes down out of heaven, and he's holding in his hand the key to the abyss, or the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And it says that he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so the first reason not to miss the millennium is that Satan is chained and defeated. Now I know we consider Satan a defeated foe, and he is, but he's not chained right now. He is still roaming about on this earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in the millennium, that will be no longer. Is there any debate about who is being thrown into this bottomless pit? It's the dragon. He says, oh, that's Satan. That's that's the devil. He did that also, I think, chapter 12 or 13. There's no question at all. Now, when you look at spiritual warfare in the scriptures and how much freedom Satan has, how much power he has, And he says, wow. I mean, this is probably the most powerful of the fallen angels. In fact, he is. He's called the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. In Daniel, an angel was struggling with a demon, not even Satan, just a demon, for 3 weeks. And Michael, who's arguably the most powerful angel, had to come and help. And now, one nameless angel, with one hand, okay, because he's holding a chain and a key, just like that, it's like, God, what's the deal? Why was he allowed to get all this freedom? Before we get mad at God for allowing Satan the freedom he did, remember that God's ways are higher than our ways. We can't completely understand why God allows things he does sometimes, a lot of times. We do know, we should know, that we can trust him no matter what. The angel grabs Satan, he binds him with a chain. Well, how can a chain hold Satan? Well, God created Satan, and so he can create a chain that will hold Satan. It's not really that big of a problem for God. He's bound by this chain for 1,000 years. And God decreed before that Satan would have some freedom. And I believe mainly so we can choose whether we're going to follow God or follow Satan in this world. And God has now decreed that he will be bound for 1,000 years. And it says that the angel threw him into a pit, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. There are some people who say the millennium is symbolic. It is just a long time, but not a literal 1,000 years. And there are other issues that accompany their end time theology, their eschatology, that I would disagree with. I don't have time to get into all of what that is. There's postmillennialism, there's amillennialism, which basically, well, it's a long time, and maybe the church will bring this time of peace in. If you want to know more, because I don't have time to get into all that, unless I do talk for 70 minutes, I don't think you want that. GotQuestions.org is a good website that I've used it, and I haven't found anything really that was, they're very orthodox in their beliefs, but they lay out pretty succinctly, pretty simply, the different viewpoints of premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennialism. Those viewpoints aren't heresy, okay? Good Christians can hold them, and we can disagree on those things. We don't have to divide over those things. The idea about the millennium not really being even 1,000 years, or that it would just be symbolic, didn't even begin till about the 4th century. It was really brought into vogue, if you will, with Augustine. So today, most of the Catholic churches, because they kind of sprung from that, and then the mainline denominations that came from the Reformation, most of the Reformed churches hold one of those two views of post or amillennialism. I am teaching a premillennial view. It's what I've been convinced is the closest to God's word, closest to the truth. And that just means that the church is raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. There's a literal 7-year tribulation period after which Jesus returns. The chapter 19 happens, Armageddon happens, Jesus will reign on the earth after that return for a literal 1,000 years. And I think this is just the most straightforward conclusion from the text. Pretty much any other numbers that we see in the book of Revelation, we've taken literally. And so I don't see a reason to not take these numbers literally. In fact, 1,000 years is mentioned 5 times in the first 6 verses. And so if he doesn't mean it literally, he did a good job fooling me. I'll just put it that way. We see and we know that Satan is a liar and a murderer. He has deceived since the Garden of Eden. And so we think, well, why is he going to be allowed back out? Why is he out in the first place once he first rebelled? And I hit on that a few weeks ago. God loves you, and he desires for us to love him back. And for us to choose to love God, there has to be a choice to not love God. And Satan presents with mankind with the choice to love the world and love ourselves instead of loving God. And many people readily make that choice. But we also need to realize that when we're tempted, God always provides a way out. When we're being deceived, God will always provide the truth. When we're being attacked, God will always provide comfort. And we just need to choose Him. Receive Christ and receive the blessing of being His child. Right now, not right now, but in chapter 20 here, we see that Satan is chained, he's jailed, he's locked, and he's shut in for the next 1,000 years. And so for 1,000 years, Satan can't do, he can't deceive anyone. All the demons are locked up as well, and we'll see why this matters in a bit. Jesus is now ruling upon the earth. When he returned, he's not gone anywhere. He's still on the earth. He is ruling upon the earth. And in verse 4, John sees thrones, and those thrones are plural. So it's not just one throne for Jesus, it's thrones. And the people on the thrones are giving authority to judge. Well, who are these people ruling with Jesus? Well, here's another reason you don't want to miss the millennium. Christians rule with Jesus. That's us. We get to do this. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world?" And in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And there are other verses that support this as well. And this happens to be in the millennium. And it's not only us, it is the Old Testament saints. We read in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 27, that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And so I think Daniel, this looks forward to saints in the New Testament, but in Daniel's writing and thinking, he's thinking of the Old Testament. And I think that they're going to be ruling with us. Now, how are Old Testament saints saved? If they lived before Jesus, that's a big question people have. Well, the same way we are. By faith, through the grace of God. The Bible says Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was credited to him, it was gifted, it was graced to him as righteousness. And so these Old Testament people, great and small, they believed in Jehovah God in faith, and they looked forward to a Messiah that was promised, that had yet to be revealed to them. Their sins are also forgiven, they're paid for, the same way ours are, by the blood of Christ on the cross. Chapter 20, verse 4 tells us also that the believers who came out of the tribulation were martyred and were martyred for their faith. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And so the rest of the dead are the people who are still in their sins. They died without Jesus. This isn't soul sleep. They're aware, and they're in Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament, what we often just call hell, but it's not the final abode of those who die without Christ. Luke 16 gives us a scenario where the place of the dead is divided into a paradise side and a torment side. And at the resurrection, Jesus took all the faithful with him to heaven, while the wicked remained in Hades. And today, when a Christian dies, they go to be in heaven with Jesus. The Bible says that if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. The unsaved still go to that torment side of Hades or hell. And these dead who remain in Hades, they're going to just stay there for the 1,000-year millennial reign. Those who reign with Christ, we are part of the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is not a single event in time. It is an ongoing process. It begins with Jesus. Jesus is called the first fruits of those raised from the dead. And that means he is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, is a resurrection where those who have died in Christ get glorified bodies. And they're never going to die again. Okay?
what we just read, the tribulation martyrs, those beheaded for their faith, those killed for their faith during the tribulation, they are brought to life. And so they are part of the first resurrection. One of the things that has always mystified me is in Matthew, where it says that when Jesus rose, the tombs of the dead burst open and the saints came out. And I think that that probably was a resurrection as well, part of the first resurrection after Jesus' resurrection of the dead. They're all part of that first resurrection. And John says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." And we're going to learn next week that the lake of fire is the second death. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. The next verse says, when the 1,000 years are over. Verse 7, right? Slow down, John. Wait a minute. What happens for 1,000 years? It's like he goes, it's going to start, and then the next verse, it's over. Well, that's where we go to other passages to inform us on what happens during that time. And so I think this is another reason we don't want to miss it. During the millennial reign, the curse is reversed. The curse is reversed. Things are going to be very different in the millennium. People who, when Armageddon is over, they're still going to be alive on the earth. The 144,000, I believe, will still be alive and protected on the earth. Others who came to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, who never took the mark of the beast, who would never have gathered against Christ, who may have been in different parts of the world, who knows, but they didn't, they survived the martyrdom. I think they will be on the earth, and they will populate the earth during the millennial reign. Now, these people do not have glorified bodies. They have not been through the first resurrection. They've not been in the first death yet. And that's when our bodies die. So they're still on the earth, and they're going to get married. They're going to have children. During this time, God will renew the earth. This isn't the new heaven we read about in chapter 21, and the new heaven and the new earth. It is the earth, after all the bowl judgments and Armageddon, being restored and ruled from Jerusalem by Jesus. And I think it's going to be a lot like it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. Except in the millennium, the Bible tells us Jesus will be here with us, and he will rule from Zion with a rod of iron. So right after the Battle of Armageddon, all the glorified saints, we are on the earth, we're with Jesus. Okay? The remaining people that are alive still on the earth, and they're all Christians, I believe, Satan and his demons are locked up for 1,000 years. And so the curse is going to be removed. And I'm going to share with you some passages that describe this. One is in Isaiah chapter 2. And it says, it shall come, this is verse 2, beginning verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. There's no war in the millennium. That's not the way it is now, is it? There's war now. We're not in the millennium now. But in the millennium, there's going to be no war. Isaiah 11 speaks of Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. And that means he is going to rule with perfect justice. And I think he will punish sin as it happens. Now wait, sin? Well, people who have been glorified, we have glorified bodies, we're not going to be capable of sin. But those who remain on the earth, who have not died yet, those who are going to be families that come from the Christians that remain, they're still going to have their old nature. I think they're going to have the capability to sin. Now, it will be dealt with swiftly and surely by Jesus, but the people who are populating the earth, they're still going to have to choose to follow or not follow Jesus. Now, they won't be able to outwardly live in disobedience to the law without severe consequences, but they won't have to like it. Kind of like, you know, when you're telling one kid to apologize to the other kid, and they might say something like, "Well, I'm sorry on the outside, but I'm not sorry on the inside." And I think people can be like that as Christ is reigning over them from Mount Zion. And so if there's any sin, any crime, those things are going to be punished swiftly and surely. Any disputes will be decided completely and finally. Jesus knows all the circumstances. No one will take him by surprise. There'll be no wars. And so basically it's going to be a danger-free world. Chapter 11 continues that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and babies will be able to play by the snake's nest without getting harmed. And so we see this again in another millennial description in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65:20 says that there shall no more will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And so life expectancies during the millennium will revert back to pre-flood times, when the Bible tells us people live to be over 900 years old. And if someone dies at 100, it's like a little child dies. It's going to be a rare thing, and it'll be an early, early, early thing. And it will probably be from willful rebellion against King Jesus. He says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. This is going to be a prosperous time. There's not going to be poverty. It's going to be growing, healthy families. It says, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so in the curse, part of the curse was that work would be a drudgery. And in the millennium it says it's not going to be like that. It's going to enjoy the work of their hands. It'll be fruitful and it'll be fair. You're not going to work for something and build for something and someone else can come and take it or steal it or you'll lose it. Verse 23 in Isaiah 65 says, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. And so I think natural disasters will not be a thing. We're not going to have mass shootings. People will live in good health. Their bodies are free from the curse of the sin. They're free from disease. They're free from genetic mutations. All those are going to be healed when Jesus renews this earth. The environment is going to be also free from the curse of sin as well. And so there are things like tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. They won't be a thing anymore. You know, right now the Bible says that the world groans. This earth groans under the curse. You look at Romans 8 and it says that creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's the curse. But it was in hope that creation itself would be set free from this bondage, a bondage to corruption, and that we would obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And I think that this verse refers to this creation, okay, not the creation, not the new heavens and earth of chapter 21, but this creation, because this is the creation that's going to be freed from the bondage of the curse. And that is the reverse of the curse the earth is going to experience. And then verse 25 of Isaiah 65 says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. We see this and it's like, well, how can that be? Animals won't hunt each other. They won't pose a threat to humans or have the fear of humans in them like it was in the garden. This may be, some of you may not like this, this may be a vegetarian society that I believe we had in the Garden of Eden, because in the garden there was no death. If you love your bacon, eat up now. This is a personal opinion. This is not scripture. But I believe that if God is good, there will be Reese's peanut butter cups in the millennium. That's just me. This is going to be a time when the promises to restore Israel are fulfilled. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Worship will be reinstituted. Now, sacrifices will not remove sin. It never did. The Old Testament sacrifices looked forward and pointed us to Jesus as our Passover lamb. For the Jewish people, millennial sacrifices will look back to Jesus' saving work, much like communion does for us today. And as people who rule with Christ, okay, we're going to be able to serve him during this time, and it will be a joy. It will be a joy. There is a parable Jesus gives about the minas in Luke 19. And I think it gives us a little insight into this. We are given gifts and resources with which to serve the Lord while we're here right now on this earth. And we need to use them wisely. And Jesus is making this point. He says the master was leaving on a long trip, kind of like when Jesus went to heaven, and he gave each of his servants a mina to work with and to do with. And it says, after a long time, the master returned. And the servant comes up to him and says, look, you gave me a mina. A mina was about 3 months' wages. He says, you gave me a mina. Look, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the master says, well done, good servant. I'm going to put you over 10 cities. Well, when might we ever rule over cities? In the millennium, when we are ruling and reigning with Christ. Where will all the people come from that we rule over? Well, the people that were left and were filling the earth. Let's just speculate, okay, I'm just going to speculate here, that there are 1 million people left on the earth to repopulate after the return of Christ. Now that is only 0.0125% of the current population of the earth. This is a tiny amount, okay? But if the life expectancy is around 1,000 years, and the people who are already adults have a child every 2 years, ladies, before you start throwing stuff at me, if the curse is gone, there's no pain in childbirth. That was part of the curse, right? If the curse is gone, there's no pain in childbirth. We're going to have a times of complete prosperity, a perfect environment. It won't be hard to raise super, super big families. But 20 years later, those kids can start getting married and having kids and having families. There would probably be this huge population explosion in the millennium, given all that plus just that perfect environment. I know this, okay? You won't be bored, okay? You're not going to be bored. There will be plenty to do. There will be plenty for people to rule over. And so this is just kind of a picture of what God has laid out through the scriptures of what the millennium would be like. Then, when the 1,000 years are ended, it says Satan will be released from his prison. Again, why? Why? The people who have been populating the earth, they don't have glorified bodies like we will. The ones who are born in the millennium, though their original parents were all believers, the subsequent generations still have to choose for themselves. Do I follow Jesus or do I not follow Jesus? Do I choose to sin? And even if I choose to sin and it's dealt with perfectly, is that where I want to do? It will be a theocracy in the millennium. They will have lived in a perfect environment. So for those people who blame our environment for all the evils of the world, they're proven wrong. Because people will have 1,000 years of a perfect environment, and they're still going to choose to do the wrong thing. Many of these people, though they cannot outwardly rebel against the rule of Christ, and it will be a loving rule, okay? It says he rules with a rod of iron. It doesn't change his love. It will be a loving rule. They're going to resent it. Remember, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment and it didn't keep them from sinning. And so Satan will be released And everyone who is on the earth that was born on this earth will have a final opportunity, one final chance to serve either Christ or rebel against him. They're going to have the choice. And what we see is there are going to be many, many people. It looks like millions of people who have had no choice but to live under the perfect, loving rule of Christ in a perfect environment, yet inside here, they hate it. And at the first chance of rebellion, they're going to take it. It says that Satan is released and that they will come. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. We're going to be covering the whole earth. People are Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Satan's going to Satan. After 1,000 years of being in time out with his own thoughts, Satan hasn't changed a bit. He is still prideful. He is still rebellious. He is still a liar. And he is still a murderer. Because he's going to lead countless people to their deaths. And yet he somehow thinks he can still defeat the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one really knows what Gog and Magog are. If they tell you they do, they don't. They might have a really, really good idea, but we don't know for sure. Gog is mentioned in Ezekiel, and whoever it is, God is against him. But I didn't get any clues as to something that we could just put our finger on and identify. This is exactly what it is. It could be a symbolic name like Jezebel was in chapter 18. It could be a title that is unique to the millennial time. What we do know is that Satan deceives and millions follow to try at least one more time to overthrow Jesus. And it says that they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And so after the bold judgment, the earth was reconfigured by earthquakes. If you remember that, the mountains were flattened out, the islands disappeared, and yet Jerusalem remained. It remained up on Mount Zion, and it was split by the earthquake, and there's water. The springs of life came from both sides and ran to the east and to the west towards the seas. And Jerusalem is still there. And the area around Jerusalem now is this broad plain. And all these rebel soldiers surround this mountain where the millennial temple is. And Jesus is on his throne. And before anything even happens, suddenly fire comes down from heaven and the rebellious army is destroyed. It's gone. Jesus didn't even do anything. The Father in heaven is looking after his Son. Not that Jesus couldn't have handled it. He is God as well, fully God and fully man. I'm going to have to finish this chapter next week as we move into chapter 20. And we're going to look at the judgment of the wicked. And then we're going to look at what it looks like when that world and that judgment is destroyed completely and God recreates a new heaven and a new earth. If you want to fill the last blanks in real quick here, at the end of the millennium, we're going to see that justice is complete. Okay? Justice is complete. And we'll get into that judgment, what that judgment looks like. Just understand all the things people worry about, suffering of the innocent, the wicked getting away with their sin and prospering. It all gets handled perfectly at the great white throne judgment. And after that, even as great as the millennium is, we're going to see that the best is yet to come. I hope I brought clarity to some things maybe you may not have understood. I hope you're not more confused. None of this may happen in our lifetime. Generations before have thought, oh, this is going to happen before we die, and that generation has passed on, and it didn't happen. But if you're in Christ, you will be there, and you will reign with Jesus. It's a literal event. It will last the specified 1,000 years, and it will be a time of peace and prosperity and abundance as the curse is removed from the earth. And it will be joyful and amazing. And it will be that time that you get to realize those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This shows us how much we need a relationship with Jesus. The millennium shows us that without transformation, man is still rebellious and sinful. And yet Ezekiel tells us that God wants to exchange everyone's heart of stone for a heart of flesh. And even in the perfect setting, people will refuse. And so today, in a setting that's not perfect, in a world that looks like it's falling apart, I want to challenge you to examine yourself. Have you made the decision to follow Jesus Christ with your life? Do you live in opposition to God's word right now? And folks, it is easy for us today to look at chapter 19 and 20 and say, there is no way I would ever align myself with Satan against Jesus. See, the thing is if you haven't received Jesus as Lord right now, that's where you're at. You are already aligned with Him unless you make the choice to follow Christ. Jesus loves you so much. And our sin and our rebellion breaks His heart. It breaks His heart so much He died for it. He took your punishment for it. And so please choose Jesus. Because in Him we have eternal life, and in Him we have the forgiveness of sins. He's the best life now, and He's the only way to die. Because when you die with Jesus, then you know that you are promised that you will reign with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that there is a time that we can look forward to when all the mess of this world is gone. And Lord, until that time, I pray that we can, first, that we know You, that we follow You. And Lord, again, if there's someone here who has not made that decision, I pray that they would be making that decision right now. As we're praying right now, that they would be praying to You and just receiving You as their Savior in faith for the forgiveness of sins. But Lord, we have this time in the future where we're going to reign with You, and it is going to be perfect. And we look forward to that. And Lord, so we echo the words of John. Even so, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Until that day, let us be pleasing to You. Let us use well the gifts that You've given us so we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.